Good morning, friends. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. You're going to hear me say that a lot over the coming weeks. So I hope you get familiar with it, and I hope you will bring your Bible so you can follow along with us. Starting in the very beginning, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you till the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, would you open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word this morning? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. This weekend, I've been tracking, as I'm sure many of you have, a lot of the remembrances and memorials from 9/11. It's hard to believe it's been 20 years since that event. And it's been striking to me to remember. And I don't know that I had just forgotten this for 20 years, but for some reason, it stood out to me significantly this year how united it seemed we were as a people and as a nation in the weeks and months that followed that event. United around a common experience, a common grief, a common sorrow, around a common appreciation for the rise in a spirit of selflessness and servanthood, and even around a common enemy. We were willing, if you remember, to have many aspects of our lives adjusted, and sometimes significantly so, as a result of those events and that unity. Changes to things like air travel and other security measures. I remember taking my wife to the airport for the first time after 9/11 and being shocked to find I couldn't walk her to the gate. Well, that's normal now in our experience. And so things that at one point, on one day, may have seemed absolutely intolerable. Because of this event, the next day, they maybe seemed like minor inconveniences and understandable ones. The vast majority of us were together, and we were on board for the changes. Well, when a person becomes a Christian, when they choose to become a follower of Jesus, they go through a transformation that is somewhat like going from the day before 9/11 to the day after. Now, there's all kinds of reasons why it's different. We don't step into a life of fear or concern for our safety, but it's similar in the sense that we do many of the same things that we did the day before, but we do them differently. We may go about some of the same activities. We may walk into the same rooms and be around the same people, but we walk into those places and we engage in those rooms and we engage with those people in very different ways. And we're called to do those things as the people of God and in unity with an incredibly diverse group of people. And not the people of a nation on earth, but the people of God in the church. Now, this church we're going to read about in these coming days was a young church. They were all people, for the most part, who'd been believers for a few years or less. And they were struggling to learn how to live in the same place in radically new ways. And that struggle, friends, is not unique to ancient Corinth. It's been said that the sins of a culture eventually become the sins of the church. And that was true in Corinth. And it's true of the church in every age. It's the temptation, it's the pressure of the church in every age. And our task is to learn how to resist that kind of re-assimilation and how to live instead as citizens of the kingdom of God. And how we do that, how we go about that, is what 1 Corinthians is all about. Paul is going to show us how we do conflict differently, how we do leadership differently, how we do relationships differently, how we use our abilities and gifts and knowledge differently, how we do marriage differently, how we do singleness differently, how we do worship differently. Once we've trusted in Christ and become his disciples, that transformation that Paul is going to walk us through in the course of this letter starts with this, that the church must live in light of the fact that it is united to Christ. Paul starts us down that path right here at the outset of the letter. And because the church in Corinth in many ways is the struggle of the church in every age, we have the same need, and we need that same antidote. And so this morning I want to try to persuade you to perhaps change your perception of the church so that it aligns with God's perception of the church as it's laid out in these opening verses of 1 Corinthians. Now, these few verses are addressed to the church collectively, not individually. We have other letters in the New Testament that are written from one individual to another, and we sort of listen in. This is a letter that's written to the church. And so all the times that word "you" is used over and over again in these first 9 verses, it's the Greek version of "y'all." We don't have grammatically correct second person plural pronouns, so stick with me. We'll go with "y'all" on this one. Paul is addressing the "y'all" in Corinth, and he grounds everything he says here about them in the fact that they are in Christ. The name of Christ is called upon at least 9 times in these 9 verses, and especially in Christ in verses 2 and 4 and 9. And so those are going to be sort of anchor verses as we walk through this passage together. And it's about that church, the y'all in Corinth, in union with this Christ. And so that's the title of our sermon this morning, the church in union with Christ. And we'll flesh that out in 3 points: our status, our grace, and our hope. Our status, our grace, and our hope. And we'll consider some of the context Paul's speaking into as we go. But first off, our status. This is in verses 1-3. Now, Paul opens this letter in the form of a typical correspondence at the time, a typical letter. But he expands each of those conventional forms with Christian theology. He expands it and fills it with Christian significance. So in addition to stating the names of the parties to the letter, he states that each one is what they are by the will of God. Not by their own doing, not by their own initiative, not by their own achievements, but because of the fact that God has willed it to be so. That's true for him in his role as apostle, he says in verse 1. Listen to how he introduces himself. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. So Paul's place in the hierarchy of leadership that the church in Corinth had erected for itself, it had gotten all out of whack because the church's values and priorities were out of whack. And so that had left them divided and uncertain. And so Paul reminds them at the outset that he was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, not because of his eloquence, not because of his savvy or his prior status socially, but by the will of God. And Paul, or Robin, showed us the history of how that happened in Paul's life last week in Acts 18. Especially regarding the Corinthians. Paul had apparently, if you remember, become so afraid and unsure of himself during his ministry there in Corinth that it had taken a direct word from the Lord to keep him there. In verse 9 of that chapter in Acts 18, we read last week that the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So what Paul asserts here in the opening of 1 Corinthians is made plain back in Acts 18. We saw last week that it wasn't Paul's strategizing that kept Paul in Corinth. It was the risen Christ's revealed will that led him to stay. Now, before we move on, let me just ask, maybe you can relate to that. Maybe there have been times in your life, I know there have been times in mine, when the circumstances I was facing at the moment seemed to me in the moment so severe that apart from Christ, I think I would have gotten out of Dodge in that situation as quickly as I could. And the only thing that sort of kept my hand to the plow without fear was confidence that I was right where God had me. Something like what we sung of today, when we are still and we know that he is God, and despite what may be swirling around us, we are confident in his call and his placement in where we are. Now, our roles and responsibilities aren't typically that clear. God doesn't often audibly speak to most of us and tell us to stay in our jobs or stay in our neighborhoods or in certain relationships. But some callings come close, don't they? If you are married, as we'll see, you are called to your spouse. If you are a parent, you are called to your kids. If you are a child, you are called to your parents. And whatever roles and responsibilities we have at the moment, however mundane they may seem, from changing diapers at home to pushing papers at work, unless and until they change, we can be sure that at that moment they are our callings. And whatever they are, Colossians 3:23 says we are to give ourselves to them diligently as unto the Lord, as if we're working for God and not for men. Now, Paul's calling was unique in that despite the Corinthians' protest, he was called to be their apostle. Let me just remind you this morning, he's your apostle too, and he's mine. The head of the church is Christ, and the church is being built today on a foundation that was laid centuries ago by the apostles and prophets. And it's built by the re-proclamation of their apostolic word that's been recorded and handed down to us in the Bible. So that it's as it's re-preached and re-proclaimed, the book of James says that we are called together by the word and around the risen word as a kind of first fruits of the new creation in Christ. And the way that the church is built is through that re-proclamation on those apostolic foundations. Now that's Paul's status in verse 1. Now, let me just say before we move on, he also mentions this guy, Sosthenes. We don't know exactly who this is. There's a man in Acts 18 who goes by this name. He ruled the synagogue and the church in Corinth. He was apparently converted under Paul's ministry there. It might be the same guy, we don't know. But the letter itself is written in first person singular. So he's not a co-author with Paul, What's likely is that he was some sort of a scribe or secretary who wrote the letter as Paul dictated it, and who was someone that the Corinthians knew and would recognize as they received this letter. Then in verse 2, Paul goes on to state who this letter is addressed to. And it's actually a remarkable statement, maybe far more than meets the eye. He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we could have easily had one sermon on this verse, and we'll see how time goes this morning. That may end up being the case, but I'll try to keep us moving because I know you'd like to be out of 1 Corinthians before 2023. But let's take a few minutes for a closer look here, just at verse 2. First, Paul communicates that the church is a local church, that this is the church of God in Corinth. So while we're here, let's consider the context in Corinth. Corinth was an ancient Greek city that by this time had previously laid in ruins since its heyday for about 100 years. And then it was colonized by Rome, and Julius Caesar actually rebuilt it and settled it. And he settled it with veterans and freed slaves and laborers. And it was located at a major commercial crossroads, Robin mentioned last week. And because of its location, this led to a rapid growth of people from all over that part of the world as they traveled through for business and the opportunities that it provided. So by Paul's day, Corinth was a Roman city, you could say, with a lot of new money. There were a few patrons, it seems, with deep pockets, but it was largely made up of working class people who were, you could say, upwardly mobile. And that dynamic will become more apparent as we work through this letter. But these were people who were eager to establish themselves. They'd come here from around the world at the time to sort of stake their claim. They're all trying to climb the various social and economic ladders all at the same time. And so, as Robin said last week, I think quoting Jim Boyce, we could think of Corinth as cultured, commercial, and corrupt. Now, Paul planted a church there during his second missionary journey. And as it had grown, our best guess is that this city at this point was at somewhere around 50,000 people. And that this church over that year and a half and the months that followed had grown to maybe 100 people, which is the equivalent of an ancient megachurch in Corinth. Now, it's significant. It means something that Paul addresses them as the church in a certain place. Because the spiritual center point, the spiritual reality they've come together around is the fact that they are the people of God. But you could say that the organizing principle is location. They are not the church of Roman citizens. They are not the church of former slaves. They are not the church of sailors or the church of the middle class. They're the church of God in Corinth. Now, why is that significant? And why say that? The church literally means congregation. By definition, it's a group of people who have congregated, who have gathered together in a place. I think that's important for us to pause and recognize because we have the technological ability to make that fuzzier, perhaps, than it's ever been in the history of the church. And we are deeply grateful for that technology and the abilities that we have to talk with people around the country and around the world and have people who are providentially hindered from being able to be with us this morning to be able to join us online. The church is more than a gathering, certainly. But I think we need to recognize that it is not less than a gathering either. And that place, that gathering where people come together matters. And so that means we are a church in Gaithersburg. Now, secondly, Paul not only talks about the church as a local church here, he recognizes this church as a holy church. He says to the people of the Corinthian church that you are those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now, sanctified is a word that means you're a group of people who've been made holy, who you've been set apart for God's purposes, and you've been separated from unholiness. So this is the language that's used to describe the things of the temple in the Old Testament. When you had a lampstand that was sanctified, you had a thing that previously could have been used to light someone's dining room table that's now no longer used for those kinds of common purposes. But it's been set apart uniquely for the purposes of God, and it's been sanctified and placed in the temple. Well, Paul uses that kind of language to talk about the people of God who make up the church in Corinth. That they're no longer a people who are simply living for the common purposes and in the common ways of their day. But they're a people who have been set apart. Past tense. In other words, at this point, in this address, this is not aspirational. This is not something Paul's referring to that they will become, but it's who they are. Their status is presently sanctified. How? In Christ Jesus. Now, that's a remarkable statement by itself, but it's all the more remarkable when you realize who these people are. Let's talk for a second about the Corinthian church at this point. This letter is probably the second of four letters from Paul to the church in Corinth. As best we can tell, we have two out of four. And he's writing in response to some reports that he had received from some of the people in this church. He's also writing in the later part of the letter in response to another letter that they'd sent him collectively. And so when we come to 1 Corinthians, we're sort of stepping into an ongoing correspondence between Paul and the Corinthian church. And based on the content, it was a mess. The subtitle of the book of 1 Corinthians could easily have been Instructions for Putting Out a Dumpster Fire. Things are not going well. No doubt Paul has an affection for these people, but if you just capture the list of topics that Paul's addressing and use those to create a picture of what's going on in Corinth, it's rough. I mean, he addresses things as sinister as people getting wasted at the Lord's Supper on the communion wine. They are publicly endorsing incest in their church. This is not great. This is an active and rowdy church. Those people, Paul calls sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, to be clear, Paul is not going to pull any punches, as you'll see. He's got some clear instruction. He's got a couple of rebukes. He's got some concerns. He's got some things he'll address. This is not about flattery or sort of a pretend, fake, plastic perspective of what's going on that's not indicative of reality. But it is an expression of what Christ has done in the lives of these people. And it's rooting all those instructions and all those corrections and all those even disciplinary actions that Paul's going to speak of, he roots that in a deeper reality and affection. It is popular to complain about things in our time. It's been called an age of cynicism. And the church has not gone unnoticed in that cynicism. It's popular, I hear often, to sort of bemoan the American church, whatever that means, or the Western church, whatever that means. Or the church I used to go to was like this, or the church I'm at used to be like that, or I wish it was more like this. And no doubt the church has brought plenty of that on itself. No doubt plenty of the criticism sticks. But I wonder how Jesus feels about the way we often talk about his bride. The bride that he purchased at the cost of the blood of his son. Paul is addressing this church here as their father in the faith. He founded this church. And a good father sees the failure of his children. And he addresses those failures honestly, while doing so from a place of deep love and affection. And that's the way Paul addresses the church. I just want to pause and ask, how might Paul's perspective of the church adjust yours? I've noticed an increase in disappointment among Christians with other Christians. And I'll acknowledge I can fall into this as easy as anyone else can. Oh, they lack courage because they won't speak out on this issue. They lack wisdom because they don't agree with my assessment of our cultural moment. They lack love because they don't engage their neighbors the way I think they should. They lack thoughtfulness because they don't study the things I think they should care about. And on and on and on. And all that disaffection can lead to a church family that comes to the Lord's table the way an embittered family comes to a dinner table, eating in silence, content to endure one another only as long as they have to. So maybe there is an open hostility, but there isn't the liveliness of joy and affection as brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers that we would want around our table. And friends, I want to encourage you, Covenant Life. Do not be content to carry a quiet bitterness to the Lord's table. Amen. That doesn't mean check your discernment at the door. It doesn't mean that everyone is right and there aren't any legitimate issues or disagreements. There are. But it means that we can choose to engage one another about those things from a place of affection rooted in our common union in a risen Lord than a place of bitterness. Yes. Paul speaks of a holy church, a local church. And the third aspect of our status is that the church is a local church joined to the universal church. It's joined to the universal church. Verse 2 again, he says, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So friends, as we talked about just now, I hope you see that it's good to love the church. God loves the church. Christ died for the church. It's good to love your local church. But here, I think Paul moderates that energy, lest we err on the opposite side of the spectrum. No church, and certainly not this church, has a corner on the market of Christianity. As important as our distinctives are, as important as our ministry philosophies are, as wonderful as our fellowship together may be, those things never make us fundamentally different than any other Christian or any other church. We are called together with the saints in every place who call upon the name of the Lord. We are united to the same Christ. And the people who have this marking characteristic, according to Paul, that they call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and as ours. I think what that means is that the most important thing about our church is the stuff that we hold in common with every other Christ-exalting, gospel-proclaiming, Bible-loving church. not the things that are different. And as grateful we are and as important as those things are, as those differences are, the most important things about us is our common faith in the one true gospel and the one true Lord. Right. And that means every other church in Gaithersburg and Montgomery County and the United States of America and around the world that holds to those things, the most important thing about us is what we have in common with them. That's our status as a local church, as a universal church, as a holy church. Secondly, and very briefly, and I promise these last two will be brief, our grace. It says in verse 4, I give thanks to my God also for always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me make just a few comments about this passage. Paul recognizes that the people in Corinth have received graces from God in the form of gifts, in particular, spiritual gifts that were given to them not only as sort of natural abilities, but were given to them by virtue of the fact that they were found in Christ Jesus. And so they were enriched. Now, that language may mean that they did have certain knowledge and skills and abilities that were then enriched in Christ Jesus, were transformed because of their faith in Christ Jesus and in the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit, that they were then able to use to edify and build up the church. Now, we're going to spend a good amount of time in chapters 12 and 13 and 14 talking about their misuse of the spiritual gifts. But it's worth noting here that Paul does not, in response to their misuse of those gifts, dishonor those gifts or call them to stop using those gifts. But in fact, he encourages them for the fact that they have indeed been enriched in these things. He also does something that is kindly subversive. One of the things that would have infatuated the people of Corinth outside of this church would have been a pursuit of speech, of rhetoric, of the ability to hold a crowd's attention. So the priorities of the people who gathered around in these open places to hear from these teachers and great rhetoricians was not necessarily the quality or the truthfulness of their content, but their ability to be wowed by the way in which it was delivered. This was a spectacle culture. And so Paul could have easily just completely have diminished the gifts of speech. He'll talk later about his own refusal to take up eloquence as a way of trying to manipulate people into the kingdom of God. But he recognizes here that it's a wonderful thing that some have had those gifts of speech enriched through the gospel by the Holy Spirit for the good of the church. Others were fascinated by knowledge, in sort of the Greek sense that Robin was talking about recently. They would have been fascinated by new theories, by new ways of understanding the world, and they would have considered these things constantly, and they would have been, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, tossed to and fro constantly by these various ideas. Well, Paul could have easily have diminished the need for knowledge, for understanding, in order to live out the Christian faith. He doesn't do that. He encourages them for the gifts of knowledge that they've been given, in as much as they have been enriched by Christ for the glory of Christ. What a joy it is to have a wide and diverse set of gifts in this room. From the brothers and sisters who were stacking chairs and bringing in breakfast for volunteers 2.5-3 hours ago, to the folks who will walk us out as we finish, to all the teachers who taught our children this morning, to the others who led us around God's word these last couple of hours, to those who've served us in worship. The church of God is built up into Christ as each part does its part. Then we grow up into him. So Paul says in verse 6 that as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among them, as they received the gospel, they then were not lacking in any gift as they wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, our hope. As they wait for the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, he's the one who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. What are these people waiting for? What are we waiting for? As we come in with anticipation and we long for something to happen, what is it that we're waiting for? What Paul says it is the day of the Lord. That day when Jesus Christ returns to initiate the consummation of his kingdom and the restoration of the earth and the new heavens and the new earth. And what will happen to us on that day? What will happen to the church? What will happen even to churches like the Corinthian church on that day? Here's what Paul says. You will be guiltless. Guiltless. In the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. How on earth can that be? How will it be that on that day we wait for, that we will be presented guiltless? Here's how. Our Lord Jesus Christ will sustain us to the end. Friend, as we increasingly, and through the course of this letter and through the course of our lives, try to make our lives match the status we've already been given, as we increasingly seek to become more holy so that we become in reality what we have already been set apart for in status, the only hope we have that we'll actually get there, that we'll actually grow in the meantime, and that on that day we will actually be able to stand before a holy God, is that Jesus Christ will sustain us to the end. Jesus is more committed to your sanctification than you are. He's more committed to you making it to that day, able to stand clothed in the righteousness of the risen Christ before a holy God than you are. And so, friend, we're going to talk a lot in the coming weeks about what you and I are called to do. Before we get there, let's remember together what Jesus Christ has already done and what he's already committed to. He will sustain you to the end. How can we be sure? Are you sure? Are you just, did you make this up, Kev? Did Paul make this up? How do we know? Verse 9, because God is faithful. He's faithful. Because your future hope is based on something that has already happened. You were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And because the risen Christ called you out of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of his marvelous light, and because the God of the universe is faithful to his Son and he's faithful to you, he will sustain you guiltless to the end. And in the meantime, listen to that phrase, we have fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.